Well, Woody Allen of Hollywood fame. Woody Allen said, "What a world," he said. "What a world. It could be so wonderful if it wasn't for certain people." I wonder if we can sympathise with that sometimes about life. Think of the people who you'll be with sometime this week. In all sorts of contexts, I suppose, as many as there are people here. In social groups and workplaces and extended families, all sorts of places. And perhaps we think it could be so wonderful if it wasn't for certain people. Of course, as Christians, that shouldn't surprise us. We know it's a broken world. We know our own hearts, actually. It would be a wonderful world if it wasn't for me. Perhaps that's a better way to reflect on it. But maybe it's more difficult when the problems are not just out there in the world, the problems are in here, among Christians. Maybe we find that harder to cope with, harder to accept. I praise God, you are a wonderful family, and I count it a huge privilege to be part of this church. And yet none of us is perfect, are we? I know I'm not. Far from perfect. How are Christians to relate with each other? As we begin Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus has just told a dramatic story, hasn't he, from last week, about a rich man who goes to hell and a beggar, Lazarus, who goes to heaven. And why did the rich man go to hell? Well, we remember last week it was because he wasn't in right relationship with God, was he? He worshipped money instead. But what was the symptom of that? How could you tell there was a problem? Because the rich man failed in relationship with his fellow man. He didn't love that beggar on his doorstep, Lazarus. Now Jesus turns from the crowds and he turns to his disciples. Can you see that? Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, he turns to his followers. And if we're Christians today, this is for us. And the question is how to relate with each other. We're going to break that down into two questions, actually, each with two brief answers. First question, then. How must Christians relate? How must we relate? And answer, not provoking. In verse 1 to the first bit of verse 3, not provoking. Let's see that together in verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." How must Christians relate? Well, not provoking. What does that mean? We mustn't provoke each other to sin. We mustn't give each other reason to sin. Jesus says, verse 1, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. I'm ashamed to say, again, I sin every day. I disobey God. It's a dreadful thing, but actually the Bible says we all sin. And sometimes we sin on our own. But other times someone else provokes us to sin. Whether intentionally or not. Jesus says that's bound to happen. Doesn't mean to say that it's not my fault, they provoked me. It means it is my fault. But actually, they're at fault too. Maybe they provoke us with dangerous advice, or dodgy example, or just direct abuse. It's bound to happen. But Jesus says Christians must not do it. No provoking. Verse 1, again, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come." Why is it so important not to provoke people to sin? Well, the rich man and Lazarus have just shown us the peril of sin. If we don't come to Jesus for forgiveness, if we don't turn and follow him, it leads to a place Jesus calls hell. And so verse 2, for that person who provokes someone to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Little ones. What does Jesus mean by that? It could mean children. It could mean new believers, young believers. But in one sense, all Christians are little ones, aren't we? By definition, as we'll find out later on. We trust in God. We don't trust in ourselves. We know we are little in that sense. So how must Christians relate to one another? Well, not by provoking to sin. Quite literally, verse 1 uses the word traps. Traps or stumbling blocks are sure to come, but woe to the person through whom they come. I remember when I was a young boy, I remember being in the woods with my friends. And for some reason, we decided to set a trap to try and capture some little furry animals with wire and string and springs. I was a lovely, adorable, gentle kind of soul, you know? Well, thankfully, it was a rubbish trap. It never caught anything. Some people set traps like that on purpose, don't they? To try to provoke people to sin. Perhaps false teachers deliberately leading people astray. Maybe Jesus is talking initially about people like that. Maybe that's why he's so strong in his language. Why the judgment is so severe. And yet perhaps most traps aren't intentional like that. Last week I was doing the washing up. It felt kind of strange. I don't often do washing up. Hannah normally does it. But I was doing the washing up. And I washed up a big, heavy, wooden chopping board. And the draining rack was full. And I was feeling a bit lazy. So I thought, I know. I laid out a tea towel on the surface. And I leaned the chopping board against the wall on the tea towel. I thought it was ingenious. Until, of course, Hannah came along and needed the tea towel, picked it up, and the chopping board, she hadn't seen it, it swung down and this big, heavy chopping board hit her finger, crash, like that on the table. And it was quite sore. She was very gracious with me. It was an unintentional trap. Maybe we can set traps like that without meaning to, but that provoke each other to sin. So what shall we do, verse 3? Watch yourselves. Jesus said, watch yourselves, that we don't provoke each other. Not provoking with dangerous advice. Many of us have responsibility to teach and to advise other Christians at home, in Sunday school, in youth work, in the home group, all sorts of contexts. And whether formally or informally, I trust we all speak with each other. I hope we all talk to each other. And it's a privilege and a responsibility. The Bible says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark, and the tongue also is a fire. James 3 verse 5. Then let's watch out not to provoke with dangerous advice. I speak quite regularly with my friend who was my best man. He's a missionary in Japan. And sometimes I'll share with him some problem or decision that I'm facing. And often he won't reply straight away. But he'll say, I'll think about that and pray about that. And I know he will. And he will advise me, but sometimes not off the cuff. He wants to be careful not to give me dangerous advice. Dangerous advice and dodgy example. And again, we're all examples to each other, aren't we? Good or bad. That might surprise us, especially if we're young. In my mind, I'm still a kid, okay? But I guess some people would follow my example. And I guess people follow yours as well. You might be quite young, I don't know. Imagine you're 8 years old. Well, the four-year-old will copy your example. Let's not provoke each other to sin by dodgy example. You may have thought about your action before God, and your conscience is clear. But in someone else's conscience, it might be an act of rebellion against God. That place, that drink, that leisure activity, that clothing, that purchase, those words, that day of the week, that status update. Let's watch ourselves not to provoke each other by dodgy example, and neither by direct abuse. Jack may get cross with Jill. He may get very angry with Jill with angry words, direct abuse. But it's doubly awful because often that would provoke her to respond in a sinful way as well. Direct abuse, it's not on. Well, how must Christians relate to each other negatively? By not provoking to sin. But what about when other people provoke us? What about when other people in some other way sin against us? How must we relate? Positively, as the bullet comes up, by forgiving. Verses 3 to 4, by forgiving. Look down with me, would you? Verse 3. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. How must Christians relate to each other? By forgiving. And how much should we forgive? Jesus says 7 times a day. That's a lot of forgiveness. Imagine, if you're into Facebook, I guess we all know the social networking site, even if we don't use it. Imagine I write something on your Facebook page and it's very rude and it's really nasty, actually. And it's 6 o'clock in the morning and you wake up all kind of bleary-eyed, you look at your phone and there's this horrible comment I've put on there. And what do? Well, I guess you phone me up and you have a nice gentle conversation about it. And I say, I'm sorry, I was stupid, I won't do it again. And you kindly forgive me. 6 o'clock. Well, at 9 o'clock, you check your Facebook page again, and there it is again. I've done it again. And we have the same kind of conversation. I say, I'm sorry, I was stupid, I won't do it again. You say, it's all right, I forgive you. But the same process happens again and again. At lunch, 3 o'clock, tea time, even at bedtime. And Jesus says, forgive, 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 forgive. You go to bed exhausted. It's midnight. Absolutely exhausted. And the phone goes, and there's me giggling rudely at the other end. I say, check out your Facebook page this time. It's hilarious. And what do? It's the 8th time. You get in your car, drive around, thump me one on the face, right? No. Surely the point is, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, 7 is the complete number. 7 is like saying, as we would say, 10 or 100, 1,000 times. The point is, however often we've been sinned against, we must forgive up to, well, infinity times. Forgiving. But actually what Jesus says is even more surprising than that, isn't it? Did you notice it? In verse 3, it's quite surprising. Jesus said, verse 3, so watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Why does Jesus say we should rebuke first? Why not just forgive the person in our hearts and ignore it and move on? Because far from provoking them to sin, we actually want to help them not to sin. We love them, and we want them to follow Jesus more and more. The Bible says, better is an open rebuke than hidden love, in Proverbs 27, verse 5. It continues, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Proverbs 27 verse 5. How must Christians relate? By forgiving and, where appropriate, rebuking. But there's another surprise in verse 3 as well. Did you see? It's a really surprising verse. It says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him, it says. Isn't that strange? Shouldn't we forgive everyone anyway, whether they say sorry or not? Yes, in a sense, yes, absolutely. The Bible says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men, Romans 12, 18. Elsewhere it says, forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you, Ephesians 4, 32. Christians must always forgive in this sense, that we don't harbour resentment, we don't bear a grudge, we don't harbour bitterness against people. So why does Jesus say, if he repents, then forgive him? Well, surely because forgiveness is a bigger thing than just my attitude. Or it can be a bigger thing than just my attitude. It's about reconciliation. Forgiveness is, it's like a handshake. We must offer it, put out the hand. But for complete reconciliation, they need to take it. It's a relationship. Often it's easier not to talk about it. We might even punish someone in silence, expecting them to kind of magically pick up the signals. But that's not right, is it? If they've deliberately hurt me, then the relationship will be damaged unless we talk about it. Now, how must Christians relate with each other? By forgiving. Always forgiving. And where possible, restoring that relationship. Now, perhaps we're wondering, how often should we rebuke them, or should we always rebuke them? Suppose a friend makes a joke about me. They say, Reuben, you're ridiculously skinny. They don't realize it's a sore point for me. I'm eating everything I can to try and put on weight, you know, cake and chocolate and everything. Well, should I go in with an army tank and shoot them down for their joke? Probably not. It was just a joke. Some grievances we can gently cover with love and grace. As 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. We need to be very careful before deciding to rebuke someone. The Bible says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before dispute breaks out. Proverbs 17, 14. It's a great image of planting explosives at the base of a dam. So how do we know when to confront someone and when to cover it simply with love? Well, can I suggest some thoughts? Tell me what you think later. Take time to think and pray over some questions. One, is the fault at least partly with me? Remember the image of the speck in your eye and the plank in mine from Luke chapter 7. Is the fault at least partly with me? Two, was this a one-off? Are they perhaps under some unusual great pressure at the moment? Or is this a pattern? Do they regularly sin like this? Was this a one-off? Three, without gossiping, can I check first with a wiser Christian? It's not an excuse to gossip, but can I check first? If it still seems right to rebuke the Christian who sinned, let's start by asking for their side of the story. I'm so sad we've not been getting on, I don't think, like we used to. Please be honest, have I done something to hurt you? Ask for forgiveness ourselves, where there is something, and then offer a gracious rebuke. And how do we forgive? We say, I won't bear a grudge. I won't gossip. It's gone. No grudge, no gossip.
it's gone.
How must Christians relate? Not provoking, but forgiving. Now, I don't know about you. I'm screaming inside. It's not possible. I can't live peaceably like that all the time. I'm forgiven, but I'm still a sinner. And as hard as I try, I'm afraid I'm going to provoke people sometimes. And I'm not always going to forgive quite like I should. I can't do it. Well, secondly, and much more briefly, we ask, how can Christians relate? How can Christians relate? How can Christians relate peaceably with one another? How can it be done when it's so hard? Well, by remembering that positively God is big. Let's look, Dan, would you please, verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Presumably the disciples realize it's a tough ask, never to provoke to sin, always to forgive again and again. Can we picture their faces? Intense, earnest, as they beg Jesus. Verse 5, increase our faith. It's wonderful they go to Jesus actually for that, isn't it? Amazing. They seem to realize that actually maybe they can't do it themselves. They need faith in God, that God can do it. Because God is big. Only God can enable them to follow him, increase our faith. And wonderfully they come to Jesus for faith. But Jesus says the question is not how much faith we have, but who our faith is in. Our faith might be the size of a mustard seed. That's tiny, isn't it? But the important thing is it's got to be faith in God, because God is big. God could pick up that mulberry tree and just plant it in the sea at a snap of his fingers, just like that. Now, they'd have known about mulberry trees. I didn't know much about them, except for that you go round and round them, is that right? No, only in my household. Mulberry trees apparently can be huge, like 35 feet high. I guess that's about twice the height of this building. You're going to spend the next 5 minutes working that out, aren't you? Mulberry trees can be huge, and I guess its roots are similarly deep. Not even as big as JCB, I imagine, could dig up that mulberry tree, let alone plant it in the sea. But remember how big God is. He can do the impossible. And what is the impossible thing here? Not necessarily to move the mulberry tree. That's not normally a very important thing for us to do. Isn't the impossible thing here for us to relate peaceably with each other? Not provoking to sin, always forgiving. It's impossible. We can't do it, but with God, everything is possible. How can we relate with each other this day? By trusting in God who is big. Isn't that the good news of Jesus? We can't please God by ourselves. We deserve his judgment for our wrongdoing. But Jesus lives the perfect life. He dies for our penalty. It is gift, if only we'll accept it. God forgives us freely, and he calls us to keep trusting him every day, keeping on that life of faith, trusting him, not just pumping ourselves up for an impressive performance, but asking God to help us live his way. This is very liberating. It means we're freed up to serve. And when we fall, freely forgiven to keep going. Let's keep praying and asking God for that strength, asking him for that help and encouragement. Keep praying that God will make us relate peaceably with each other and serve him in all sorts of ways. How can Christians relate? By remembering that God is big. Hope you didn't find that flippant phrase, but it fits quite nicely then. With the final bullet then, which is remembering that we are small in verses 7 to 10. We are small. How can we relate peaceably? Let's see verse 10. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Remembering that we are small. See, if I'm big and important, then I have a right to behave my way. And if it provokes you to sin, well, that's your problem. And if someone offends me, well, why should I forgive if I'm big and important? But if I'm just a servant, then I have no rights. No rights before my master. No rights before you. Imagine the scene, if you like, in your favourite period drama, if you have one. The kitchen maid's been busy all day peeling potatoes or whatever. The footman's been working all day. What do footmen do? Polishing something. Polishing. And the Earl arrives in his Rolls Royce or his carriage, and he walks into the house, the grand mansion, the dining room. It's supper time. And who serves who? Does the Earl serve the kitchen maid and the footman their supper? No. The servants serve supper for the Earl, don't they? It's their job. Now verse 10 again. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. How can we live for our Lord? How can we relate peaceably with each other when it's so hard? By remembering that we are small servants, fellow servants. Again, this is very liberating. Subconsciously, we may think that we have a kind of contract with God. We may think there's a limit to how much he deserves from us, how much he can ask us of. We wouldn't say it like that, but maybe subconsciously we think that. A limit to how kind he can ask me to be to his children. In fact, I wonder if our ego is far too big. So we're desperate for gratitude and praise. And when people don't appreciate us, or when life goes wrong, well, we get angry. And if people abuse us, we just about give up. Because we think too much of ourselves. On the contrary, let us remember that we are small, forgiven sinners, here by God's grace and mercy alone. Before we finish, there's a thrilling twist in this tale. Jesus is describing the correct relationship of bosses and servants, isn't he? He's teaching us humility, right humility, that we should have before God. And yet, God in his grace shatters all the molds. Would you glance back with me for a moment to chapter 12? And let's see how much more wonderful God is than any human master. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. It's a different parable, but I think it makes the point. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Talking about Jesus returning one day. But verse 37, Jesus says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. We are unworthy servants. At most, we have done only our duty. And yet, God treats us lavishly, overflowingly kind, lovingly, incredibly graciously, like princes and princesses at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. In heaven, Jesus will tell us to recline at table and he will wait on us. What lavish generosity. God is big and we are little. And yet he who humbled himself to the grave, now exalted to the eternal throne, he will lift us up to the heights of his throne as we trust in him. In this life we will sin again and again. We'll need forgiveness again and again. We will weep and hurt. But if we come to him with empty hands, he will fill them as only he knows best. He will make us useful in his kingdom. And he will shower unending blessings on us in eons to come. Not because we deserve it, but because he designs it. That's for him to think about. That's eternity. But as far as we're concerned, let's keep our feet on the ground. Let's be patient. Hold the line. Keep serving. Well, as we close, how can we relate peaceably with each other again and again? By getting our heads straight. By remembering and admitting and accepting and delighting that God is big and that we are small. And by reveling in his grace to us in the Lord Jesus.